Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This just means if you have any current sin in your heart at this time, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and cease from it and turn to humility to be teachable. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you, now's not the time either to concentrate on any problems, but give your undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have provided for us another time in which we can gather together as is your will. We thank you that you have shown us the way of truth and that you have commanded us to listen to your word, and those who have followed that command have grown. And they have grown and been transformed into conformity with the virtue that you have so graciously given through your Son. We thank you for his victory, that you've sent him and that he is victorious at your right hand. We wait expectantly for the celebration face-to-face with you of that victory. And during, before that and during this time that we're here on earth, we are grateful, Father, for all your promises and for the protection, as well as for the insight and wisdom to live the spiritual life, even though we are in the midst of chaos often. We do ask that you challenge us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So I start in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, because I'm trying to squeeze this in too quickly last night. Each of these passages that we're going to continue to build up as we finish this doctrine are all going to point towards the person of Christ and some aspect of his victory over our fall, over sin, and over his God's enemies, which is the kingdom of darkness. Verse 22 says, "Men of Israel," this is Peter speaking, "and the day of Pentecost." This is the first day of the church age, and Peter is now filled with God the Holy Spirit. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." That means in eternity past, this was all planned out. "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now, yes, they did that, but that is really inconsequential because he laid down his life. And though they, whoever did this was guilty of it, is forgiven. They're all forgiven through him. He died for those sins. He died for every single one of them. The fact that it's part of the predetermined plan reveals to us that God knew that the fall would happen and it would all go down. There are certain theologians who cannot, again, they cannot rectify the fact that God is sovereign and there is evil and chaos in his world, that God is holy and good, and yet he has allowed sin and evil. And there's a lot of theologians that have a problem with that, and some have stated that God does not have foreknowledge and he doesn't see the future, which is completely against Scripture. I mean, they just have to read it. However, so God did see all of this, and he foresaw the fall. And therefore, he predetermined that this man, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, would take the death upon himself that would overcome the death that we incurred from our fall. And so that's what's going to be stated here, is that death has been completely overcome by Christ. He has victory over death. Death couldn't hold him, and so anyone who believes in him will not be held by death either. And so in God raised him, verse 24, raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. David says of him in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, "I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken." The right hand is a position of power, and therefore David is saying, "The Lord is my power." I want you to remember now, because what was not true at this time, which is true now after the ascension and session, is that Christ is now at the right hand of God defending, while when we saw Satan at the right hand of Joshua the high priest accusing. So with David saying the Lord is at my right hand, well, that's the position that Satan wants to take. He wants to displace the Lord in your life and take that position of power over you. Now, we have a man seated at the right hand of God who is our Lord, and he is a very real presence there. He is a man in resurrection body who is seated at the right hand of God. This occurred 40 days after his resurrection. And so he has been there, is there. And so anytime that we are accused, we can rely on the fact that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God defending his people. And David knew that the Lord defended him as well. And if he defended David when he was not at the right hand of God, how much more does he defend us and intercede for us now at the right hand of God? Psalm 73, verse 23 says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand," meaning that thou hast become my power. Psalm 121, verse 5, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand." So shade would refer to a covering from pressure. Whenever shade is spoken of in this particular area of the world, which is the Middle East, shade is a sought-after thing if you're out in the desert. And so it is a relief from the heat. And he's saying here that the Lord is your shade, or the one who takes away or delivers you. I shouldn't say takes away your pressure, but delivers you while you're in the pressure at your right hand, again, meaning that he has power. Verse 26 says, "Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope." And the context suggests that he's talking about being in the grave, because he is talking about, as you see in the next verse, that he will not abandon my soul to Hades. "Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted." And for that, because why? "Because the Lord is my right hand, and I will not be shaken. Therefore I rejoice over that. My tongue exalts over that. And moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope." Basically, he's saying that my flesh will rest in the grave. Everybody's flesh will rest in the grave, unless they are of the rapture generation. And in hope of deliverance from death. And I don't mean hope as I hope I get delivered. Hope in confidence that I'm going to get delivered. And we will see that. this hope in eternal life is still unseen. Actually, we already did see it in Romans chapter 8. It's not seen yet, but we have confident expectation that we are delivered from death. And again, the principle is that if you don't have fear of death, then you will fear nothing in life. David, though, through the prophetic gift given to him, realized that he would go to Hades, but he would not remain in its possession or as its prisoner, which he was there, as we noted last night, for 1,000 years. I don't know how time goes by down there, but there's no one down there left anymore because the Lord released them all. But David spent 1,000 years there. We would say Abel, who was the first believer to die, had been there the longest. He's probably the first one in, going, where is this place? I don't know. What am I waiting for? They were waiting, and they could not be face-to-face with God because the cross was not a historical fact. And so they were separated from God. And if Christ is not successful, then they remain prisoners of Satan in the kingdom of darkness. He is the ruler of this earth. And he probably, I know he did, he salivated over the fact that all of God's Old Testament saints were in his earth, in that prison, and unable to leave or go to heaven for so long, for thousands of years. And then, of course, as Christ, after he was resurrected, went down there and released them. And then he turned to the rest of them who were in prison. And in fact, it says that he spoke to the spirits that were incarcerated. That place is called Tartarus, and he spoke to them a victorious proclamation that you guys lost. And so we should take tremendous confidence in these things, and we're delivered as well. I mean, it sounds like a blockbuster movie, you know, in prison for thousands of years. Here's the Savior, the hero, who comes and releases, vanquishes the evil guardsmen, if you will, Satan who guarded, who probably had the keys of Hades at that time. The keys were taken from him by our Lord, and the captives were released and led to heaven. That is spoken of directly in Ephesians chapter 4. And so we should take great, great courage in this, because it's a reality. It's not a blockbuster movie. It is a reality. Now, Peter knows enough, because he's filled with the Spirit, to quote this at his momentum speech at Pentecost. 3,000 are saved this day when he gives this speech. And although through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to reveal that Christ, as David says this, David said, my flesh will not undergo decay. Well, really, Christ will not, as David is prophesying, and Peter picks up on that and speaks this. It's completely conquered death by becoming a curse for us. As we saw last night in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And what I missed here, what I found, what I see today, and we'll maybe get to it tonight, is that he nailed the law to the cross. He took that law and nailed it to the cross. In other words, left it there as a symbol of, this is done. This is over. And what was the law to do? The law condemned the flesh. That's what it did. No one could keep it. No man was made righteous by the law. In fact, as Paul said, sin increased by the law. So the law was actually a condemnation on man. Christ took that condemnation and nailed it to the cross. And so that law, that condemnation, that I got to do this and do that to impress God, all of that is gone. All of it. And all of us in the church age are said to be, in Colossians 2:10, complete. The word is pleroo. It's the verb to be filled. It says that we are completely filled. There's nothing to improve upon. There's nothing that can diminish. Nothing can be taken from you because it is in the power of God. Your gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. No one can snatch them from God's hand. And so they are protected for you forever. What is that? Everything that you are, it will never, ever change. And we say, well, and I know there's always in our hearts the yeah, but, because we're brought up in a world that has been under the law and still is under the law falsely, because Satan and the kingdom of darkness, through their connivory and their deceit, has put man under the law. And man has accepted it because in his sin nature, he likes it. The sin nature likes to work for stuff. The sin nature likes to be condemned because it at least puts a spotlight on him, because the sin nature is selfish. You know, the self-pity and the dragging your feet and the false humility, humility, the false humility puts the spotlight on you, right? That's what flesh wants. Even if it's in a negative way, it wants attention. It wants to be seen. And yet Christ said, if you lay down your life, in fact, sorry, not that one, but lose your life for my sake, then you will find it. Find what? The new life that I have given you. Lose your life. And so my life, as Colossians 3 said, is hid with Christ in heavenly places. Therefore, this whole thing about the law is completely gone. We're completed, absolutely complete. So here's the year but. The year but is we all say, well, yeah, but I got to grow up spiritually. Yes, you do. But does that change anything about your position? Does it make you any holier? Does it make you any more righteous? Does it make you any less blameless or more blameless, whatever that is? Does it make you any more in union with Christ? It does not. It does not change one thing about you. All what spiritual growth is nutrition, not addition. It's not an adding to you. It's a nutrition, a building up, a change of the mental attitude so that it catches up with and becomes in harmony with who you've been ever since you were born again and saved. Nothing is added to that. How much higher do you go than being in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, with Christ at the right hand of God? There's no higher to go. And you are there eternally. You will never leave. And so our growth is basically learning how to be who we've been since we were reborn. That's all it is. As your mind is catching up with the rest of it. And in that, you will find that as you grow spiritually, you say, well, you know, what I'm really doing here is really simple. What I've been told at the beginning when I started doctrine, absolutely right. But it takes decades of undoing the wrong thinking and doing the right thinking to catch up with the position. And so he says in verse 27, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. And that is a prophecy concerning Christ, because he did not decay. And thou will not abandon my soul to Hades, is David saying that I will not remain in the bowels of the earth because my Savior, someday in the future, will deliver me. Thou hast made known to me, therefore, the ways of life. See, victory over death is a resurrection life. That's what it is, the ways of life. And that's in Philippians chapter 3, is that resurrection life. Thou will make me full of gladness with thy presence. Thus, the love of God in Christ presented himself as a substitute, paying the fine. There's a fine for us. There was a payment to be made. The coin of the realm is the blood of Christ. Paying the fine to the justice of God and satisfying the claims of the holiness of God. Thus, the full vicarious substitutionary payment was made, and thus all mankind has a Savior, and the slavery of death is vanquished, as well as the slavery to life. If you fear death, you're a slave in life. And that is not God's gracious gift of life. You lose your life that you may find it. The finding of the life is the surpassing life, the God-given life, the transformed life. There's a brand new humanity in the church age that has never existed before, and that humanity will never exist again. Those humans who are born-again believers in the church age have been completely renewed through the baptism of God the Holy Spirit at salvation. It's unfortunate that so many have been duped into not knowing that or not believing it. But for those who know it and believe it, their lives are the experience of their lives is completely transformed. And then that experience lines up with who they are. Who they are is positional. That's the theological word. But it's who you are, who God has made you to be. It's salvation. That's what you are, and you will never change that. The learning is catching up with that. And that's all it is. And go to Hebrews 2:14, still speaking of death. Hebrews 2:14. You know, I love that verse in Acts 2. Death couldn't hold him. What do you think Satan feels now when he looks at that empty compartment in Hades? And he sees a resurrected Christ at the right hand of God. I tell you what he thinks. I lost. He knows it. He knows it. Well, what else is he going to do? What is he going to throw in the towel? Not this creature. He's gone too far. He's too evil. He's too selfish. He's too self-absorbed. He's not going to throw in the towel. He's going to do everything he can. And I think because he knows he's lost, he's going to try and take down as many people as he can. Of course, he still has one out. If he can make God a liar in any of his prophecies coming up in the future, which there are many, if he can undo any one of those prophecies, then he can show God to be not the holy, just God that he is, and he has a chance. And so he's working on that, a lot to do with Israel specifically, because all the prophecies of the future are all around the Jews and Israel. but in his heart, he's got to know every time he sees Jesus Christ, he's lost. And he's going to try and take down as many people as he can. Now, God has a wall of fire around us, and God will not allow us to be tempted more than what we're able. But still, because of your enemy hates you. Your enemy hates God and therefore hates you. Here you are walking around on the earth. One who used to be his slave is now a positive believer who is exposing the failure of his kingdom, exposing the failure of his lies, and freed from all that he had you enchained in, and that he hates you. Again, he can't do more than God's going to allow him to do, but certainly God has allowed him to do much. And therefore, there is going to be unfairness, injustice. You're going to be the victim, and it's not going to be your fault. There's going to be things that you think should work out that don't work out. There's going to be persecution and adversity. There's going to be temptation after temptation in the realm of prosperity to draw you away from that single-mindedness of devotion towards your Lord. All of it is going to continue. And as we saw, that we're like in Romans 8, the sheep are led to the slaughter all day long. There's no reprieve. And it's not that we're under pressure 100% of the time. I know that. But we never know when it's going to come. There's no day that we can say, well, today's no pressure day. Whew, that doesn't happen. It can be any day, any time. But God has given us surpassing power. We overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And so whatever comes our way, in doctrine, in the Spirit, in the plan of God, we can completely handle it marvelously. And again, that's all dependent on Him. And so we depend on Him. And this Him at the right hand of God has vanquished death. Hebrews 2:14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power over death, power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. See? Fear of death, slavery in life. No fear of death, no slavery in life. Freedom in life. And actually can enjoy the new life. As one of the many quotes as I used to simultaneously listen to my pastor, Bob McLaughlin, and I used to listen to Colonel Thieme in my car ride to when I worked at Duracell. It was an hour drive there and back. So I listened to the same tape twice. And he said, you know, he used to repeat a little bit, you know, and he used to say, just because you're alive doesn't mean you know how to live. You know, and that always stuck with me. I never forgot that. The children share in flesh and blood, so he said, you know what, I'm going to become the same. And he partook of the same, that through death, and this again is Philippians 2, says he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And so being delivered from death, not physical death, we will die a physical death, again if we're not raptured, but the second death. As soon as we are physically die, there's no such thing as soul sleep. The Bible doesn't say it. It says that we are absent from the body and face to face directly with the Lord. So freedom from fear in death means freedom from fear in life. And again, everyone is alive, but not everyone knows how to live. And the life flows from the one who is alive. There is a very real man in resurrection body alive at the right hand of God. And we're there, and we will always be there. So take advantage of it. You've got to claim that. You know, you've got to believe that and claim it. And it is unseen, it's unfelt. Through faith, we come to know who we are in Him. And then all fear, we're delivered from all of it, and we can walk in freedom no matter what comes our way. That is truly rest, as we had studied, the rest, eternal rest of God. For assuredly, He does not give help to the angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. And that word merciful means comforter. It's a very similar word to the fact that in 1 John 2:1 it says that we have an advocate at the right hand of God. It's a very similar word to this word merciful. He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation. That means satisfy the justice of God for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So how does He come to your aid? He prays to the Father. And in His humanity, there's a chain of command here. In His deity, He's co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. But it says that He intercedes for us. And so He prays to the Father, and God the Father heard this prayer in eternity past, and there God the Father, through that prayer, has altered things, circumstances, not your free will. But when temptation comes, He comes with a certain deliverance, a certain solution, if you will. Now, the solutions are there. What, you know what happens to the negative? Don't think that He doesn't pray for the believers who are out, you know, wherever. They have no clue what's going on. Right, they're completely clueless and duped and ignorant of the plan of God. Does He pray for them? Of course He does. Of course He does. Don't think you're special just because you're positive volition. You are in a way, but don't think it, okay? Don't break your hand patting yourself on the back. Of course He does. And the solutions come. But because they're negative, they don't see them. I liken it to Hagar and Ishmael, after they were kicked out into the desert, they almost died of thirst. And when the angel came to them, he said, the well is right over here. I mean, it was right, they were right next to the water, but they just couldn't see it. The same is with the negative believer. The blessings come, the solutions come. Christ is praying for them. The solutions are there. It's just that they don't see them. The positive believer does, because the positive believer is looking for them, and therefore he will see them. And so it immediately follows there can be no claim whatsoever left against the sinner whose guilt has been put upon the Savior. No claim. There is no obligation put upon you, believer. There is not. You are given freely the choice to follow, and you are not forced to. We lose rewards in heaven, yeah, but we will be face to face with God forever in resurrection body. We will be in the body of Christ forever, all believers. And as such, you will even be greater than Moses. Moses is invited to the wedding feast. We're the bride. The biggest loser believer who got born again and saved and maybe didn't do anything ever. You know, maybe, whatever, I'm not going to qualify that. But anyone who has just completely ignored it will be of a greater importance in heaven than David, than Moses, than Daniel, than all of them. By virtue of grace. So that's unfair. Yeah, well, that's where the sovereignty of God comes in. That's when you can claim sovereignty right there. It's perfectly put by the parable that Christ said when he had the vineyard owner going out hiring guys to work. And in the beginning of the day, he hired some guys, he made a deal with them, that you work for me for one denarius, which is a day's wage. And they said, yes, I'll work for you for one denarius for a day's wage. A day then, if you're working in the vineyard, is 14 hours, most of it in the hot sun. At the end of the day, he still needed some workers, so he hired some guys, and he said, will you come work for me? And they only worked an hour, and it was in the cool of the day, after the sun had gone down. 1 hour of work, and pretty much I didn't even break a sweat. 14 hours of work. I'm soaked in sweat, and I'm exhausted. And the owner gave them both a denarius. The guys who were hired first said, cried foul. They said, this is unfair. And he said, didn't I make a deal with you for one denarius? They said, yeah. Don't I have the right as the master to give these men what I want to? Of course he does. And so those who are, again, upon anyone in the church, and of course for those in the Old Testament as well, but we're talking about those who have privilege now in the church age, there is no claim whatsoever left against the sinner whose guilt has been put upon the Savior. He paid it all, and therefore, and there cannot be anything left to collect from the transgressor. There's nothing left to collect. There's nothing left for you to do for him. He has given us a privilege. If it becomes a burden, your ministry is going to be terrible. It's going to be ineffective, whatever it is. Your gift will not really function. you see it as a privilege and an honor, you will function marvelously. If God attempted to exact payment from a believer after he had himself put all his guilt upon the sin-bearer, who is Christ, there would be unrighteousness with God. And that's in fact what Satan claims that he is, unrighteous. And so is it not follow that Satan would want to push people into legalism? Because in legalism, you are exacting payment to God when the payment's already been put on the sin-bearer. And so it reveals, although it doesn't show God to be unrighteous, it's just Satan wants God to look unrighteous. He wants to nullify grace in people's eyes, in their minds. And so the fact that Satan claims as a result of judgment, when he was judged, he claimed God to be unrighteous. It is finished, and therefore there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, living in fear, anxiety, guilt, or condemnation denies that very fact and denies this fact on the board. Living in fear, anxiety, guilt, or condemnation denies this fact. Do I have times of fear, anxiety, guilt, or condemnation? Absolutely, we all do. And for you to make an issue out of that is for you to make an issue out of yourself. And that's not on the table anymore. We're going to see, or we already know, but we'll see it again in a different passage in Colossians 2, that you have been completely crucified with Christ. See, to be identified with Christ, which is baptism, not water baptism, but be identified with him, which the word baptism means that everything he experienced, you experience. So the death, him becoming a curse means that your curse was taken care of through him, that he became a curse on your behalf. The fact that he nailed the law to the cross means that you're no longer under the burden of the law. The fact that he is raised from the dead means that you're raised from the dead. And that your flesh, the sin nature, the sin, has been absolutely crucified and buried. So when I find myself in fear, and I make an issue out of my failure to myself, I am making an issue out of me and not him. If, when I find myself in fear, I recover from that without guilt or condemnation, I am making an issue out of him and not me. And what is supposed to be exemplified in this world? Me? The sinner? No. And when I walk around with a guilt complex or condemnation or self-pity or a poor self-image or a too high self-image, I'm making an issue out of myself. And that's not what's on the table anymore. All believers have been crucified with Christ. It's not about you anymore. It's all about him. And so through him, we exemplify forgiveness and grace by not having these things and claiming in our hearts. We don't have to say it with your mouth. It'll just come out in your lifestyle and your attitude that you are not afraid of death, and therefore you have tremendous freedom in life and joy and happiness no matter what, because I'm free. This everything that I'm facing here now is a momentary light affliction. It's very temporary. And therefore, if to not deny that fact is to truly be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, to make an issue out of you is not what we're here for. You're done. You're all done. You're still in that old nasty body, but you're all done. In his foundational message on the work of Christ, I relate a story by Donald Barnhouse in his book, The Invisible War. There's a number of books that I have used extensively for this study. He relates this story in his book, The Invisible War. Excuse me. A young Scottish minister, newly out of seminary, went to visit an old lady who was dying. Okay, I'll repeat that. A young Scottish minister... I hate this thing. It's my thorn in the throat. A young Scottish minister, newly out of seminary, went to visit an old lady who was dying. She was a believer, and she was filled with the glory that comes at the sunset of such a rich life with God. The young man was long on theology and short on the Bible, and had never in his life experienced the rich fellowship and walk with God that this simple woman had for years. He attempted to relate her life, her past life, as more like his own, with the struggles and the conflicts within himself. He told her that she should be careful to give diligence to make her calling and election sure, that she must remember that the one who thinketh he standeth should take heed lest he fall. The dear old lady was so much beyond this in spiritual experience that she was not disturbed for an instant. She said to the minister, to the young minister, "Laddie, if I should nay be in heaven, then the good Lord would lose much more than I." The young minister became indignant at such seemingly arrogant words, and went on to again warn her of behavior and such nonsense as bringing her back to her past in an attempt to replicate in her his own fears. She calmly and lovingly looked at the tortured young man and repeated, "Laddie, if I should nay be in heaven, the good Lord would lose his honor, and his word would be destroyed. He would lose much more than I." And that is exactly where God wants us to be. I mean, the depiction here, the story, whether it's true or not, reveals a confidence based on what? Well, what's her confidence based on? God's character. And it's based on his work, his word, his character. And the old lady had come to a belief that what he says goes, that what he promises is true. As the word says, his promises are yes. And as we grow in grace and knowledge, you know what? Your maturity, the pinnacle of the spiritual life, everybody talks about spiritually mature and all that. You know what it is? That you actually believe the promises of God. I don't see it as any different. and say, well, I know all these technical complex doctrines, and you should, that's fine. But you can know all those complex technical doctrines and be like this young minister who has no confidence at all, has no understanding at all, has nothing in his mind or belief in the, just the solemn fact that there's a victorious man at the right hand of God who is our King and Lord. It really does become, it starts off simple. We complicate the crap out of it. And then we come back down the other end and we come back to the simple. And everything becomes just simple. The enemy, the one who had power over death and the keys to Hades, has been completely spoiled and disposed. And the keys have been passed into the hands of the Lord and Savior. Give me those keys. You imagine it. I mean, this happened. You know what? And I've been, again, I'm still in the demons and stuff. And there's a lot of people, especially modernism. Actually, we've become so modern that the recent progressive movement is now called postmodernism. It's truly what it's called now. We already did the modern. Now we're postmodern. And it's the progressive idea is all about, well, everything can be measured scientifically. And that in no way puts down science. You know, I love science, and there's been great, just look at the medical field and stuff like that. I mean, great progressive things made in science. I mean, great achievements. I mean, we're holding cell phones that have more computing power than monster computers just 10 years ago. Anyway, but can you quantify, measure the spiritual life? No. You can't. Can you quantify and measure the soul, the doctrine? I mean, you can read it, but its effect on your life, is that measurable? No. I mean, I can count the number of words or pages and stuff and quantify it. People do that. Pick how many words are this and that, and they've tried to mathematize the Bible. You ever seen people do that? They have shows on it and stuff every once in a while. But in some of my books, they have articles of people who have taken certain letters and how many letters, and you know, it's when people try to make 666 work out to be something, and they're in it with the mathematics and all that, which is fine. I mean, it's fun and all, but is really the effect of doctrine on your life physically measurable? No. And so as time has progressed into the postmodern period, a lot of the stuff that's in the Bible, and this is not a new thing, but it's become much more prominent, I would say, is to allegorize everything. There really is no Satan and kingdom of darkness. It's just an allegory. In other words, the Bible is using it as some kind of metaphor to mean, an oppressive government or some industry that is greedy, like the oil industry or something, you know, and that's what they'll say. And are Satan and the kingdom of darkness behind a lot of these institutions? Yeah. But the institutions are not the demons. They are real. Satan is a real person. The demons are real beings with a will and a purpose. And without knowing that, we won't come to understand the importance of the reason why we're doing what we're doing. There was a time when the resurrected Lord, whether he's in his resurrection body yet or not, it is debated, so what? But say whatever form he's in, takes the keys from Satan. Took them right out of his hand. Are they literal keys? I don't care. Whatever. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. Who cares? But whatever the thing was, whatever the power was, been disposed from Satan, who had the power over death, as we just saw in Hebrews 2:14, has now been vanquished and given to our Lord, and the Lord has the keys. So the resurrected Christ has not always been. And he's resurrected after his death, so that is not all of human history. And so someone else had the keys of Hades. Almost all pagan religions have an underworld in their mythology, and as I said last night, in all of their mythologies, there's a way out. You know, it's almost like a video game where you can try and get out of the place. There's always a way out. If someone can pray you out, someone can pay you out, you can talk your way out, you can give your way out. So if you bring some stuff with you down to Hades, you can trade the guardian of Hades and get out of there. And all of this is given to show mankind what? That you can get out of death. Right? You don't need anybody to get you out. You can get out of death. And there is a very real underworld. There is only one to get you out, and that is our Lord. All of these lies have forever taken away from the fact that only Christ could get anyone out when they believe in him as their Messiah. In Revelation 1:17 through 18, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. He says this to John. John saw him and he said he fell down like a dead man. Oh man, I think we're all going to do the same. He saw the resurrected Lord for the first time. And he just knees buckled, down he went. He said, don't be afraid, John. I'm the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. And so, we move to another passage. As we continue in this progression, we see all of this victory over our enemies. And please keep in mind that it is our salvation that's in view. But we will see over and over and over again that in view of our salvation, so often is in the same passage mentioned with it, is his reigning over the principalities and powers. The conquering of those who for a time had the power over death. Don't forget, Hebrews 2:14, he had the power over death. Why? Everyone who's down there in Hades is under in his earth. And so he held them, even the born-again believers. If Christ isn't successful at that cross, well, there's no such thing as a born-again believer. There's no born-again. But if Christ isn't successful at that cross, all that time, Satan has the keys to Hades and holds them in prison, although they're in a pretty nice place, and it's one of those nice prisons, paradise it's called, but still locked away and not in heaven. And it's Christ who releases them. And now that he has the keys, we should all of us understand our deliverance from death. Now look, if he delivered us from death, and believe me, I have to say these things to myself over and over and over again. If he delivered us from death, how will he not deliver us from everything that we see in our lives? It's an a fortiori principle. It's an easy concept. Go to Colossians 2:8. I wonder if I should get my tonsils out. Maybe it's the tonsils. No? Don't do it? I've got some huge tonsils. I shouldn't have said that. I forget I'm like being recorded. Zoom that in, Alan. Check these out. No, don't do it, Alan. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Right? That's everything we've been talking about in this section. When we started looking at the church and the false ministers and the false doctrine, and now this is going to be tied to, you know, your deliverance and your truth and your confidence in the truth is all tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. See to it, meaning actively make sure that no one takes you captive. And captive is a war word. Right? And there's a lot of theologians who also will not accept the fact that there's a war going on. Like this angelic conflict doctrine that many of us have been taught before through the Colonel or Pastor McLaughlin, or there's others who have taught it too. There's many who completely reject it because they cannot justify or rectify in their own souls that we have an almighty sovereign God who could actually be at war with one of his creatures. Now, we've already noted that God cannot be a combatant because he can't fail, he can't lose, but yet he has allowed an opposition, and a lot of people have a problem with that. And so the only way you can rectify that is to say that God actually made the evil and God made the sin. Because if the free will of the creature can act against God, then that means that God can be opposed. And there's a lot here that you, like, we're all brought up in a Western world that has actually accepted this. I'm sure it wasn't until you got in doctrine class that you heard anything like this. And so I would ask you, is God in control of everything? Your knee-jerk reaction would be, absolutely, he's omnipotent, he's sovereign. But is he? Did he control Satan? Did he control you? Yeah, he doesn't. He doesn't control everything. Could he control everything? Sure, absolutely he could. He displays that by the fact that he resists things, he stops things, and he will stop all of it at the end of human history. He's the one who says, it's over, it's done. But does he control the free will of the creature, the unfallen creature? All we know about is Satan is that he walked with God, he was in the garden of God, that he was righteous and holy and beautiful, and then he became proud. And it gives no explanation as to why he became proud. Boy, books and books and books are written on that. Don't waste your time. If God doesn't tell you, you're not going to figure it out. And even if you do figure it out, how do you check it? All right? So many people say, well, I got it. Okay. Where's your standard? This is the standard. So anyway. The captivity is a war word. We are at war, and war is hell. In all of human history, think about what you know of history, and even in our world right now, you know, you just pop the news open. Well, the news just reports all the bad stuff. Chris and I were visiting some relatives of hers in Central Oregon on Monday, and we watch the local news. Now, we never watch the local news. You know, we're watching Food Network or something. I'm revealing a lot of personal stuff tonight. I don't know why, but local news. Wow. Murder. Car crash. Another murder. Hold up. This thing will kill you. You know, there's some warning about something that, you know. Where's the good news? Is there nothing going on that's good? I mean, not at all. But think about it. Has there been more? How many people have experienced true freedom in God versus those who have been miserable, selfish, evil, and have rejected God? A far, far, far more are casualties than there are heroes. Now think about it. In any war, are there more casualties than there are heroes? There always are. There's always tremendous casualties. There's always innocent people that are killed in war. There are children to which atrocities are done. You know, like the Holocaust and genocide. And in this last century, there has been more murder and famine than in all the centuries before. There's been more war the last century than there has in all of human history before it, which tells you something. Things are turning up. It is amazing how much death and murder and misery and unfairness has occurred. And therefore, is that God's will? That little kid, one of the books I'm reading, I mentioned the story before, this little girl, her name was Zosia. She was a little Jewish girl. She was in a Jewish ghetto in Poland in, I think it was 1939. It was just when, before they were shipping them off to the concentration camps, they put them in these ghettos, the Jews. And these German soldiers noticed this beautiful little girl. She's about 8 years old. And he noticed her beautiful eyes. And he turned to his fellow soldier and he said, look at that girl's beautiful eyes. I would like them. And the girl's with her mother. And he went up to that little girl. This is a very true story. There are eyewitnesses to this who have written about it. And he plucked her eyes out in front of her mother. Just tore eyes out of a little girl's head. The mother went practically insane. The little girl, I mean, does survive the ordeal, but you can imagine the trauma. And the eyewitnesses says the German officers, or wherever they're enlisted men, were just laughing. These Nazis, right? They're just pure evil. That's not God's will. That's just pure evil. But when God allows it, we have to say, well, where's the justice? In the heart of the German soldier, there is no justice. But grace comes in to overcome the evil. He doesn't take it away. He doesn't stop it. But grace comes in to overcome it. the next time they went into the ghetto to do their, you know, roundup to make sure, you know, if you were sick or infirm, they dragged you out and killed you. They said, here's a blind girl. We can't have her here. It wasn't the same guys, I'm sure, but the next time they came, they took her and they put her to death. Somehow, some way, you got to know that God has seen this in eternity past and has graced out somehow. But then again, what what we can know for sure is that evil occurs in this world. And though in our civilization here in America, we're isolated from that, none of us have gone through anything like that, it has happened over and over and over, more times than we even know. Millions have died in famine. Millions have died in places like Bosnia. Do you remember what happened in Bosnia in the 90s? It's genocide. Millions. In Somalia right now. In places in the Sudan where people are dying of starvation, dying slow. A lot of Christians in the southern Sudan, too, who are dying slow. Evil occurs. We're very isolated from it. and so what does that show you? War. War is hell. It's not God's will, but God has allowed it and overcome it. He has overwhelmingly conquered. So why did the theologians not want to go towards this? I mean, think about it. If I don't talk about this stuff, and I don't make it make you a little uneasy. You want to hear a story about a little girl getting her eyes plucked out? Right? Class is almost over. Tell me a nice story about Jesus. Right? I want to go on a high note. Right? I don't want to hear that stuff. You see, a world in which it says that God is in control of everything, and the people who teach that, which really started with Augustine, if you know anything about that man, he screwed up a lot of doctrine, and he was super influential over the early church, say, well, God has a purpose in that. No, God did that, and there's some good that's going to come out of that. And therefore, their conclusion is that there is no evil in this world. It's just how you perceive it. See, you're looking at that and you're just not looking at it right. There's good in that. And if I said that, it puts people at ease. Well, when they say that, it puts people at ease. But when you say you're at war, and there is true evil in this world, and there's a combat going on, and there is true injustice, there is true evil, it makes the world a very risky place. God made it a risky place. He didn't have to, but He did. By giving the creature free will, He took a risk. He makes it a risky place. But of course, He's in control of all of this. And so we have to, in our own hearts, say that it does happen, the evil happens, and it must coexist with the sovereign will of God. And therefore, you, through Christ, have victory over all of it. Christ said to us, don't fear the person who can kill the body, right? Fear the one who can kill you and put your butt in Hades. Put your soul in hell. Fear God. Don't fear man. Don't fear the one who can kill your body. So we see here the word captive means war. The captivity here now is not physical. It's not you being thrown in a communist prison, although it has occurred. But here the impetus of the New Testament is to not have your soul be held captive. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. You know, at whatever age I die, if I am walking and running with God, that death is going to be glorious. I mean, I know I'm going to God. I'll be like that old Scottish lady who says, yeah, I'm going to see my Lord. I'm pumped. You know, whatever age you're at. According to the tradition of men. So it's a philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So first, and this is a very important verse, first we see that false teachers do not go out to win the lost. They're not trying to win people to something that they think is a solution. They're out to kidnap. Captive means kidnap, not save. False teachers do not go out to win the lost, but to kidnap them, and greater so if they kidnap believers in Christ. I've seen documented plenty of people who are now involved in false cults who were Christians involved in decent churches at one point, but they got duped. I know one person in particular who was in doctrine class for over 10 years and then went over to the Jehovah's Witnesses. I was like, what? You know, duped, absolutely duped. It can happen. False teachers do not go out to win the lost, to kidnap, to become captives, and greater so if they kidnap believers in Christ. And notice where their false doctrines have origins in. God? No. Man? Man. Man makes these up. But man has some help. Satan in the kingdom of darkness. We'll see that all the old time, all those pagan religions that were around the Jews in the Old Testament, you know, the Moabites and the Edomites and all the ites that were around them, all had a very similar story in their mythology to the one that you find in the Old Testament scripture. In other words, that there was peace, and then between, and there's usually two gods. There's usually a man and a woman, and this it's actually been documented, and there's a name for this setup. So, you know, we've heard of Baal. He's the hero in that epic. Marduk, who's the god of the Babylonians, he's also the hero in their epic. Gilgamesh, also the hero in their epic. That's a Sumerian or Babylonian thing. The Egyptian thing, same thing. In Egyptian mythology, there's always a couple, and things are fine, and then they decide to create some people, and then chaos ensues, and then evil comes from that, and they have to fight it, and out of that fight, someone comes out victorious, but the world remains under chaos, and the hero has to keep the chaos under control. So why did they bow down and worship Baal? Well, in their epic, he's Jesus Christ. He fits the bill. He's the one who fights the evil god, conquers him, or I think it's a her actually, and actually brings order to the universe. Then he creates and whatever he does, I can't remember the whole story, and then he keeps things at bay. But to keep things at bay, you got to offer him child sacrifices, incense, food sacrifices. You got to do all these things for him to keep him doing nice things for you. You know? And so in every single religion, there's a falsehood that mimics the biblical story. But what's so interesting about every one of them is that whoever the God is, he's not omniscient. He's fallible. He's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. They always have a partner. It's like good and evil. You know, there's a darkness and a light, and they're like equal with each other. They never in any of them have one God who is the all-powerful God. And see, so when you go to the Bible so-called epic, you have the one all-powerful God, the creator of all things, and his opposition are infinitely less than he is. And you never see that in any of theirs. So it shows you who's the author. It's Satan. Satan is putting in these mythologies him, but he doesn't set himself up as all-powerful and all-knowing because he knows he's not. And so with them, and he's behind the scenes getting that worship. So the false doctrines here that are passed down through generation, notice it says according to the tradition of men. How do you get a tradition? You pass it down from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. And the source of the false doctrine is men, according to the elementary principles of the world. Since it is tradition, passed from one to another to another, we agree with Solomon as he wrote in Ecclesiastes that there's nothing new under the sun. In Matthew 15:2, why do your disciples, Pharisees asked, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Their tradition was some hand washing that was not in the Torah, was not in the law. All right, one last one. I do this every night, right? I promise myself I'm not going to cram anything in. Elementary principles is the Greek word stoikeion, S-T-O-I-C-H-E-I-O-N. The literal translation of this word means one of a row or series. And so it actually means an order. This word is used for the order of the ABCs, of an alphabet. Okay, so there's this word means an order. And so that's what it means, that elementary principles. Both those words are translated, this one word. And so it refers to the delusive speculations of Gentile cults and of Jewish theories treated as elementary principles of the cosmos. Now, what this came to be, and you can look, you can skip down to verse 18. If you skip down to verse 18, it talks about the worship of angels. And in verse 16, it talks about the worship of the moon and the stars. All right, that this word came to mean is absolutely used in the first century for the row or the series of stars in constellations that are in the sky that the Gnostics truly believed represented angels. And that those angels and those constellations up in the sky, which are ordered stars, actually determine the destiny of people. And they believe that. And so that's what is meant here by the elementary principles of the world. Paul, because he's going to mention it in a few more verses, that you guys are worshiping what is what the Colossian church, the church of Colossae, is being tempted with is astrology, which is so prevalent. I mean, it's prevalent now, but not like it was then. So now we have a bunch of kooks on the internet. Sometimes they show up on TV infomercials, and they're going to tell you your fortune if you just call them. There's the one that they repeat. They've been repeating lately about, you know, they call the psychics. The psychics are looking at charts and stuff. It's zodiac. It's astrology. It's all the same false mythology religion. And I love the people on the commercials saying, "She told me exactly. She told me I was going to be so successful, and that my right man was out there, and that I'm going to be in love. And she told me I was going to do this, and I was going to do that. She told me everything I wanted to hear. Huh. Isn't that funny? How much did it cost you?" People are easily duped. Therefore, again, we'll close with this. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. The sons of Ham, when they built the Tower of Babel with that Nimrod, that Tower of Babel was known to be a place of astrological predictions. Worship of the stars has been around since then, and it has been the most prevalent way of predicting the future of people's lives or their destiny since the dawn of time, worshiping the stars. Now, in your Bible, what do the stars represent over and over again? Angels. So who's the author of this, elementary principles of the cosmos? Satan. And drawing people away to it. Now, I'm not saying you're going to rush home and get involved in astrology and never go to Bible class again. But if people can be duped, I can be duped. Again, to think that I, in my human mind, am smart enough not to be fooled is to put the spotlight on me. If I keep my eyes on my Lord, then I can't be duped. That puts the spotlight on Him. And that's the way it must be in all things as we progress. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace, your deliverance from death, that we all experience your freedom and the warnings and the milestones in your word that actually lead us towards you and away from lies. We thank you for all that you've done. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Mm-hmm.